Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Today's lesson is the final in the short mini-series on spiritual warfare. This lesson covers an explanation and warning about a new religion that is sweeping the world, and especially American churches. It is called Chrislam, which is a joining of Christianity and Islam. This is a very dangerous partnership, and class teacher Doug Brady explains the ins and outs of this religion and the reason that it is not biblical. Doug has provided a special appendix to this lesson, which he refers to in the lesson material. You can download a copy of this very complete dossier by going to our website at www.believersbibleclass.com. There you will find this document in the Miscellaneous and Topical Studies tab. So let's go into the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Doug is at the podium, ready to begin, so get your Bible ready to look up many passages in this lesson titled, The Unseen War, Chrislam. Here now is our longtime teacher, Doug Brady.
Today, we're going to move kind of quickly. We're going to look at something that we need to be aware of. How many of you ever seen a bumper sticker on a car that looked like this? Or how many have seen it in some other fashion? I've seen it stuck to a computer, a laptop. I've seen it lots of different places. We need to understand what is going on in our country and that we are being attacked from every side, from every layer, from every source. And today, we're going to kind of, I'm going to use a woodworking term, we're going to kind of dovetail our series on Islam and our series on spiritual warfare as we finish it. We're going to dovetail it together, and you're going to see how this fits. And I want you to understand it. We're going to examine from a biblical perspective the advent of a religious movement called Chrislam. Chrislam, as you can tell from its title, is an attempt to marry Christianity with Islam. If you were to examine our world's history and to look at, you will find that it's filled with warfare and a desire for conquest. Much of that conflict, much of that strife has arisen in the name of religion. Whenever there is strife and warfare, there's always those who seek peace. Now, from my perspective, there's nothing wrong with seeking peace. Peace is good. However, are you willing to accept peace at any price?
No.
Are you willing to have peace if you agree to believe a lie?
No.
That's something we need to look at. If you think about it carefully, you would ask this question, should we choose to be culturally sensitive to a heresy in the name of peace? I think the answer is no. We're not called for cultural sensitivity. We are called for something much different than that. You know, you can look at history and you can find over and over and over examples of where peace started to win out. You remember, some of you remember Neville Chamberlain as he came back and said, we will have peace in our time. Peace through appeasement never works. If you think about it, in the time of that same war, we had a large group in our country who were wanting peace, and we can just isolate ourselves from the rest of the world and we can have peace and peace and peace. And then we were attacked on that fateful day by the Japanese, and we realized, no, we're not in a world anymore where we can be isolated. The same thing is true when it comes to spirituality. Satan is everywhere. and he is coming after us. And if you don't think he is, that means you're going to be one of the first ones he gets. Now, let's look at just for a second the history of this concept of Chrislam. Although accurate historical records may be a little sketchy, it appears that Chrislam had its beginnings in Lagos, Nigeria. And there was one particular man who was the author of this marriage of religions, and his name was Tela-Tela. Tela-Tela. That's a picture of him. He was a man who wanted peace, and he believed that people of faith should not be in conflict. Now, he initially referred to his plan to join the two major religious bodies in the world as the true message of God's mission. Now, important question. How did he come up with this plan? He claims that an angel from God told him. Are you beginning to see a pattern here? An angel of God told him, and an angel of God told Muhammad, and an angel of God told Joseph Smith. And you're going to see, there's another man who thinks he was in charge, and I'll come back to that in just a second. His name was Samson Seka. He's about 10 or 20 years later. He made a pilgrimage to Mecca and believed he got a revelation in the same way to join these two religious groups together. You had a,
what was his faith?
He was Christian, Islamic.
Confused.
Yes, confused. Very good, Dave. Very good. Now, these two offshoots joined together rather soon, and they have started growing, and they now have a major plan, and that plan is to seduce Christians the world over, to seduce them, and that is what they're about. And you need to understand that. Before we go on and examine this movement in light of what the Scripture says, let's pray. Dear Father, as we come before you today, we want to learn and understand. Help us to see the truth as you see truth, not coded, not covered up, but blatant. Help us to see what Satan is doing and understand the gravity of what's at stake. Help us to see what has happened before as an example to us of what can happen. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you look at this concept of Chrislam, the doctrines of this new religion are really very simple, straightforward. The Bible and the Quran are viewed as equal. In any service, you read from both the Quran and the Bible and make both available to your congregants. The terms God and Allah are the same, both referring to the same person. Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad are all prophets of equal standing. And finally, hymns, holidays, and prayers from these two religious bodies should be shared and should be inclusive, everything included. That's basically what Chrislam is about. Now, is Chrislam making inroads into our country and the religious groups in our country? I had no idea before I started studying. It's amazing to me. And I'm going to share some of the things that I found and my research assistant helped me with. By the way, I should thank Mickey for all his hard work in doing that for me. Many adherents in America now refer to this new gospel as shared faith. Shared faith. I'm going to tell you why that is in just a second. Now, here's what happened a while back. There was a group of 138 Muslim clerics and religious leaders, who most of whom were in the United States, who decided that this would be a good idea to try to join these two religions together and to build up this concept of Chrislam. So they sent a letter, an open letter, to all the churches and religious bodies in the United States. 138 of them signed it. They wanted to talk. They sought to reach out to Christians in a call for peace between these religious groups in order to bring peace to the whole world. Now, this letter was entitled, A Common Word Between Us and You. A Common Word Between Us and You. You need to remember that phrase. We'll come to it later and you'll see where its origin is. In fact, this letter, I put the pathway to it on the internet in your notes so you could bring up this whole letter if you wanted to. Now, as response to this letter, a group of Christians responded with an offer, and they decided to hold a joint conference. And that conference was held on July 30th, 2008 at the Yale School of Divinity. And so everyone was there, Muslims and quote-unquote Christians. As a result of this coming together, over 300 American theologians, ministry leaders, and pastors signed a letter in response, reaching out for a joining of a important interfaith dialogue and developing interfaith projects. And they all came in. As a result of this, 300 of these American theologians, minister leaders, and pastors, they signed a letter in favorable response. Well, who would sign such a letter of combining these two faiths in this thing? Number one, I'm sure you've never heard of this fellow before, Rick Warren from Saddleback Church in California. Rick Warren. Number two, Bill Hybels, Willow Creek Church in Community Church up in Chicago. Number three, you wouldn't think that they'd be all together, Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral. You've heard of him before. Another guy that I was rather disappointed that he participated in, because I knew those others would, Leith Anderson, president of the National Association of Evangelicals. You begin to see what's going on here. This is no small deal. In fact, the Muslims held a big meeting the next year on July 4th. They held this meeting. And it was a convention of the Islamic Society of North America. The keynote speaker, Rick Warren. Let me tell you a little bit about his message. In his message, he claimed that Muslims and Christians must work together to combat stereotypes, to promote peace and freedom. That's what Islamic religion is all about, peace and freedom, right? And solve global problems. He expressed the belief in his speech, in his talk, that Christians and Muslims were three things. They're faith mates, they're soul mates, and they should be work mates. And as you look at this, it's amazing. And so I want you to see that he also claimed that he was not interested anymore in just interfaith dialogue, but he wanted interfaith projects. And he is reaching out. And I want you to see that. Now, what are we to be about? I want you to see it didn't stop there. It continued to grow. As his interfaith crusade grew, Chrislam became more and more the title. And in fact, I don't know if you've ever heard of this. I didn't hear about it until I started doing my research. On June 26th, 2011, which is a Sunday, they declared that Sunday to be Chrislam Sunday. And they had joint meetings in churches all across the country of Muslim and Christians. They would have in the pews a Bible, and they would have in the pews a Quran. And they would join in on all of these things back and forth. There were Methodist churches that did this, Episcopal churches, Presbyterian churches, Church of Christ, Unitarian, Catholic, Lutheran, Congregational. And yes, even Baptist churches participated in this celebration of Chrislam Sunday. There was one interesting note I found about that. Although there were Muslim worshipers who participated in Chrislam Sunday, and Muslim imams even who were there and participated in the service and even helping to hold the service, seems telling to me that there were none of these services held in a mosque. In fact, Did you know that the Bible's not allowed in a mosque? Now, I want you to see something here that's just starting out, and you'll see it even more as we go. This marriage of Christianity and Islam is rather one-sided. If we thought the deal between the world and Iran on nuclear things was one-sided, it makes that look like it makes the Iran deal look like a mutual coming together and a mutual joining, because this is so one-sided. But that's the purpose of Chrislam. They are eliminating terms like the Son of God and Father, because that is offensive to Muslims, because they don't believe God is a father or that he has a son. And there was one group, large group, the Congregational Church, I think, that's confronted them and said, we're not going to support you anymore if you continue to do this. And their decision was, we're going to continue to do it. All right. Now, what I did is I came up with 10 key tenets of Chrislam. And what we're going to do is take that tenet, and then we're going to compare it to what's in the Scriptures. And I'm going to go over the Scriptures, and we will see exactly what the Scriptures say about what they believe, what Chrislam is pushing. These are the 10. Let me share them with you quickly. Muslims and Christians worship the same God. Allah and Yahweh are names for the same person. You can be a Christian and a Muslim at the same time. That Jesus, as referenced in the Bible, and Isa, as referenced in the Quran, are the same person. They want to tell you, Jesus is in the Quran. We just call him Isa. It is God's will for Christians and Muslims to seek spiritual reconciliation and joinder. They should hold and fervently attend joint worship services. The Quran is equal to the Bible in authority. That Jesus and Muhammad are both prophets, but neither one of them are the Son of God or God Himself. There is no Trinity, and God is not our Father. So let's take some time now, and this is where we're going to spend most of the rest of our day on, is we want to look, what does the Scripture say? Now, some of these you may say, my gosh, Doug, how many verses do you have to read to us on that one? I mean, we got it with the first two. But I want to make certain that you understand that there is no question in the Scripture. Muslims and Christians worship the same God. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Yahweh. Now, I want you to see this here. Remember the code. You've got to learn the code. If it's Lord or God in all caps, that's Yahweh. If it's God with a capital G, little O-D, that's Elohim. If it's Lord with a capital L but little O-R-D, that's Adonai. And we need to remember. So here, O Israel, Yahweh is our God and Yahweh is one. Deuteronomy 4:35, to you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh, He is God and there's no other besides Him. Mark 12:32 quotes those last two passages when the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly said that He, that is Yahweh, is one and there is no one else beside Him. In Deuteronomy 4:39 it says, know therefore today, take it to your heart that Yahweh, He is God in heaven above and on earth below, and there is no other. Then Moses said in Exodus 8:10, tomorrow, said he, may it be according to your word that you may know that there is no one like Yahweh your God. In Exodus 9:14, for this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you will know there's no one like me in all the earth. And finally, Exodus 20:3-5, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, let's talk about this. Who wrote that passage? God wrote it? You mean Moses wrote it inspired by God? No. His finger wrote that on a stone tablet that he gave to Moses to carry down the mountain. God wrote those words himself. And I want you to realize that. Now, think about this just a second. He's saying, there's some things that you can do that shows that you hate me. Is there anyone here who hates God? What is he saying is evidence that you hate him? If you serve other gods. If you serve other gods, how long will the punishment or the response of hating him extend? That's a long time. That's a lot of innocent people paying for what you do. Let's move on. Number two, Allah and Yahweh are names for the same person. That's interesting. I'm going to read from the Quran first. It's in Surah 364. Say, O people of the Scripture. Now, people of the Scripture are Christians and Jews. Come to a word that is common between us and you. Do you remember that letter? A common message, a common word between us and you. That's a direct quote from the Quran. That's what they're trying to use. This verse in Surah 364. Come to a word that is common between you and us. Now notice what else it says. That we will not worship except Allah and not associate anything with Him and not take one another as lords instead of Allah. But if they turn away and say, bear witness that you're a Muslim, submitting to Him. Do you see what they're saying in their book? Now what does God say? Exodus 27, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. If you want to say God's name is Allah, you are violating that commandment. That's interesting. In my opinion, call the Lord by the name Jehovah, you're doing the same thing, because that's not his name. That's a made-up name. Some of you shall may be shocked by that, but I could explain that to you if you want sometime. You go on, Leviticus 19:12. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane my name, the name of your God. I am Yahweh. Leviticus 18:21. You shall not give any of your offspring an offering to Moloch. Now, what was giving your offspring as an offering to Moloch? Well, there's a better word for it. It's called a late-term abortion. That's what it is. Well, or maybe just abortion. Nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. In Deuteronomy 5:11, it says, you shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. You read that and you think, Chris, wouldn't you agree with me? There's a whole lot of people in our country who are destined for punishment. John 1:12, I want you to see this. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe on his name. Now, those in Christland would say, you can just put in that last, who believe on Allah. That's what that means. That's what their doctrine says. Now, when I hear that, I get repulsed, and I want to fight. But that's what that is saying, and that's their position. You see, Allah is not the same as Yahweh. Just using a different name, does that mean he has the characteristics of both? Allah tells his followers to lie in order to further his purpose. Does God do that? Does Yahweh do that? No, Yahweh condemns lying. Allah requires forced conversions or death. God doesn't do that. Next, the third tenet. You can be a Christian and a Muslim at the same time. In John 14:6, Jesus said to Philip, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In Ephesians 2:13-18, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Only one Spirit, one way, one person, one Spirit. That's it. How can Allah be included when he doesn't believe there's a Spirit of God, that there's a Trinity, when Muslims don't? 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, "For there is alone God, and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all, the testimony given at the proper time." Can't be a Christian and a Muslim at the same time. It is impossible. Fourth, that Jesus is referenced in the Bible and Isa is referenced in the Quran are the same person. No. In Acts 4, 10 through 12, when Peter and John were standing before the Sanhedrin, he said, "Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." Well, now, wait a second. They don't believe that God raised him from the dead, do they, Mickey? Or do they? Muslims?
No.
He was not crucified and raised from the dead. He was born of a virgin, they believe that. But they don't believe, and they would say in the Quran that he was not raised from the dead, and yet then he can't be the same guy as Isa. Because in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, who God raised him, by this name, this man stands before you. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, and which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we may be saved. Now, wait a second. If God's writing this, shouldn't he have said there's no other name other than Isa under which, well, he would have if that was true. But it's not. It's a lie. Acts 10:43 says this, "Of Jesus all the prophets bear witness that through his name that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Notice one other thing. Matthew 1:21, "She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isa?" No,
Jesus,
"for he will save his people from their sins." Now, one of the most important things to God is his name. And when someone else starts jacking with his name, starts subverting his name, there's nothing that infuriates God more. And when Chrislam tries to do that, or Islam tries to do that, that indicates to God that they hate him. Number five, it is God's will for Christians and Muslims to seek reconciliation. Now, are Christians to be about reconciliation? Well, yes. Who are they supposed to be reconciled with? God. God is who they're supposed to be reconciled with. You see, before we were reconciled with God, we were enemies of God. But now, upon this reconciliation, so let's look at a couple of passages. Romans 5, 11 and 15. "And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation." You see, they want to take this passage and say, oh, see, Muslim and Christian should be reconciled one to the other. No. Who's being reconciled here? We're being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. You see that? But the free gift is not like the transgression. "For if by it the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many." Romans 5:11, "For if their rejection of Christ is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" In other words, that kind of reconciliation we're not to have anything to do with. James 4:4 maybe is the passage I like the most on this topic. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God?" Now, is there any way to make this plainer? He tries to shock you as he starts calling you adulteresses. If you are friends and part of the world, you're committing adultery. Now, that seems pretty strong. I want you to think about this a second. Some of you here in this room know the pain that comes from adultery. That's the same pain that we many times cause in the heart of our God, because of our friendship with the world, our dalliances with the world. And that's something that we need to see. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You notice he put those two sentences in there so you couldn't misinterpret either one of them. Hostility, enemy, it's very plain. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Do you see that? Is that not strong? If you're loving the world, God's love is not in you. God's love cannot exist with a love for the world. In Romans 8:6-7, "For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so." What does Islam want? Everything on the Muslim side, you see, the Islamic side. Let's move on here. "We should hold and fervently attend joint worship services." In Deuteronomy 6:13, it says, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name alone." In Exodus 34:14-16, it says this, "You shall not worship any other god, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot and with their gods and sacrifice of their gods, and someone might invite you to eat at his sacrifice, and you should take some of his daughters for your sons, and your daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods." He warns strongly about this. You don't worship with satanic religious entities. Deuteronomy 12:5, "But you shall seek Yahweh at the place which Yahweh your God will choose from all your tribes to establish His name for a dwelling there." In other words, we go to the house of God and the house of God only. I can remember one time I was in Israel and I was on the Temple Mount, and the door to the Mosque of Omar was open, and inside is the Dome of the Rock. And I wanted to see, and I was getting closer, and there were some Muslim fellows in there, and I looked at one of them, I said, "Could I come in?" I said, "Sure, come in." I started to take a step, and somebody grabbed my arm, pulled me back. He was our tour director. He was also a former member of the IDF and of, Mickey, what's the Secret Service in Israel? The Mossad. And he then shared this verse with me. I learned it poignantly that day.
Is this guy a believer?
No.
He's
Jewish. Yes,
wow.
Strong Jewish man. It's not his dwelling. It's not his place. There's some other name there. I'm not going into that house. I've learned. The Quran is equal to the Bible in authority. I have a hard time even saying that. But that's one of their key tenets. It's everything that goes. Exodus 31:18 says, "When he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God." Is there anything written by the finger of God in the Quran?
No.
Isaiah 48 says, "The grass wither and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." It's not like any other book that's ever been written. In Isaiah 55:11, it says, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it." Now notice this. It's an interesting thing. He's treating his words that come out of his mouth as almost a separate entity that is going and doing what he has commanded these words to do. Now, that's difficult for us to understand because we can't speak like that. One day, when we get face to face with Him, I think we will understand it a whole lot more. You might understand it if you were this man Isaiah, who appeared in front of Yahweh and allowed the coal from the altar to touch his lips and remove his sin so that he could come and understand what was going on. And so I want you to see that and understand it. Hebrews 4:12 speaks of it again, a verse we're familiar with. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and the marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." This verse in the Greek is written in a way that it's exclusive. This is the only book like this. This is the only thing like this. And that is true. There is no other book. The Quran doesn't compare to this book, and it's not anything like it. Matthew 5:18 says, just as Jesus speaking, he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Everything promised in my word is going to be accomplished before time ends. Now, Jesus and Muhammad are both prophets, and neither are the Son of God or the God Himself. 1 Timothy 2, 5-6 says, "For there is alone God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." I don't see Muhammad's name there anywhere. Nope. "Who gave Himself as a ransom for all." I don't think Muhammad did that. "The testimony given at the proper time." In Matthew 8:28, "And they," this is fallen angels, "who are now find themselves in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all they can speak is truth. And they cried out, saying, 'What business do we have to do with each other, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?'" They know that there's a time coming, but it wasn't then. But they knew exactly who Jesus was, the Son of God. Matthew 26, 63 through 65, "But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God.'" And you notice how they put those two things as equal. The Messiah is the Son of God. The Son of God is the Messiah. "And Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' And then the high priest tore his robes." Should he have done that, Vera?
No, the penalty of death for doing that.
Exactly right. "And said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses?'" One more place in Luke 1:35, "And the angel answered and said to her," that is Mary, the mother of Jesus, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Direct contradiction of the Scriptures if you're going to believe that Chrislam mumbo jumbo, shall we say. They also want to say there is no Trinity. Interesting. Look at this. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth became formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Notice here this phrase, Spirit of God. That would be part of the Trinity. Now, let's go a little farther. Notice that first verse. Bereshit bara Elohim et vashamayim et ha'eretz. God there is Elohim. In the Hebrew language, that word is masculine plural. Masculine plural. In the same way, the name Adonai is masculine possessive plural. Those are plural names. Why? Because they're a Trinity and yet one. Now, you say that's hard to understand, and I would say I would agree with you. But that fact remains, just because we kind of understand it doesn't mean it's not true. They are plural. Now, some of you may say, now wait a second. If that's really true, if that name is plural, shouldn't they use plural pronouns when referring to Him? Answer, yes. Let's look. Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, 'Let us,'" who's God talking to? The Trinity. "Let us make," some people want to say, oh no, he's talking to the angels. Were the angels us? No. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Do you see those plural pronouns? Well, that's only in Genesis chapter 1. You see, he doesn't do that anywhere else. Hit it. "But the Lord God," that is Yahweh Elohim, "said, 'Behold, man has become like us, knowing good and evil.'" Us, do you see that? Pronoun. Next one. In Isaiah 6:8 it says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying," whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Do you see that? He's in the presence of God. God is sitting on his throne and God says that. Who shall go for us? In Isaiah 11:2, it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of the fear of Yahweh. It's interesting. Those are the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit. If you want to see that and study that, it's a very interesting study. Maybe we should go to the New Testament. Does the New Testament speak of a Trinity? Of course it does. Maybe the best passage is Matthew 28:19, where he says, go there and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, what? In the name of the Father. Oh, there's no Father? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice, who's saying this? Jesus. He's saying the Father, the Son, him, and the Holy Spirit. Finally, God is not our Father. Well, you could read that same verse, or you could look in John 3:35, where Jesus is saying the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And John 14:16-17, I will ask the Father, Jesus says, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because he does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Notice in that passage, Jesus is talking about the three parts of the Trinity, the Father, himself, the Son, and the Holy Spirit or helper who's going to come. I want you to think about something here just a minute. There was a time in history where God took one man who was a worshiper of idols, but God knew his heart and he called him and he said, I want you to leave your home in Ur of the Chaldees. I want you to leave your family behind and I want you to go to a place that I am going to take you, that I want to show you. This man, who at the time was named Abram, who God's name later changed his name to Abraham, didn't obey real well. He didn't understand radical obedience at the time. And yeah, he left Ur, but his whole family was with him. And in fact, he wasn't running the show. His father, Terah, was. And he was saying where they would go and where they would stop. God promised to make a nation out of that one man, a special nation. He had a son, finally, Isaac. And Isaac was going to be that son of promise from which that nation would come. But Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And God saw the heart of Esau and rejected him. And so he didn't start the nation building yet. He took then Jacob and he changed his name to Israel. And from Jacob/Israel, that's where the nation of Israel came. He gave him 12 sons and they developed into the 12 tribes. And he took that nation and he wanted to build them and he took them down to Egypt. And it's interesting the reason he took them down to Egypt. One of the main reasons was he had told those who were inhabiting the land of Canaan that if they don't turn around, he's going to destroy them. But he said, I'm going to give you 400 years to repent. And for 400 years, the Israelites were down in Egypt and they became slaves and had a terrible existence, you know. Slavery is not fun. We tend to gloss over slavery. We want to forget it. We need to realize how horrible slavery is. And that's where they had to live, and that's what was going on in them. And then finally he brought them out. And he turned them into a nation at Mount Sinai. And he took them then into the promised land. The land he had promised always to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Israel. Now, once they got there, it was just like he told them. Just like he'd promised, a land filled with milk and honey. And it was a beautiful land. And it produced grapes that were the size of golf balls, sometimes even bigger. It was amazing how fruitful the land was. And it was a special land. And he had a purpose for them being there. Do you notice how Israel is centrally located in the world? Because Israel was to be the source of his missionaries throughout the world to spread the gospel and the good news of the coming Messiah and salvation and forgiveness of sin. But Israel, in that regard, didn't ever really listen to their God. And they didn't accept their plan. Now, they stayed with God for a while, and they worshiped Him strongly for a while. But they worshiped Him that way because there was Moses, Joshua, and then something happened. And I want you to look at Judges chapter 2, verse 6, starting at 6 through 14. And this is a sad passage. But when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel each went to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of Yahweh, which He had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died at the age of 110. And he was buried in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to his fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know Yahweh, nor yet the work that He had done for Israel. And then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them, and thus they provoked Yahweh to anger. So they forsook Yahweh and served Baal and the Asherah, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And He gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. It took about 75 years to get there. Are we saying that during the time Moses and Joshua were alive and leading those people that they never sinned? Yes, they did, clearly.
They did sin.
They sinned, but not like this. Not this wholesale turning their back on their God. Now, I am convinced that Israel is the first country that God did this with. There was a second country. He preserved the North American continent, and the world didn't know about it for a long time. Abraham never knew about the North American continent. But then He selected some of His people, and He took them across the ocean. And there they established a country that was a godly country with a godly form of government, just like Israel. One of the purposes God had in America was to send missionaries throughout the rest of the world. Compare how America did that to Israel. And we were much stronger, much better at fulfilling that destiny that God had for us. We had a president who was elected in 2008. Served two terms, who made the statement, America is no longer a Christian nation. Now, what is implied in that statement? That America once was a Christian nation. Now, he didn't want to admit that, but that's what he did. But the fact is, we did better than Israel because we sent the missionaries out and we lasted about 155 years before this happened. But starting at about 1955, we started to turn. And we started worshiping the idols of this world. And we turned our backs on God. And those who knew Him refused to stand up. And if you look at that passage in Judges, you can read that exact passage about our nation. And that's what has happened. Will God leave His people unjudged for what they have done to this gift that He has given us? It is coming. You know something very interesting? I read a message this week from a man who was born in Iran, and he grew up as a Muslim. He was fortunate enough to be able to come to the United States in around 1979, and he became a believer. He maintained his ties with the nation of Iran. But he became a believer, and God called him to preach for Him. And he's up in the Pacific Northwest, which is not a very godly area, as you're sure you're aware. But he speaks out strongly for God. But in this message that I heard, he says, I still have contact with a lot of people in Iran, and there's a revival going on over there. And they have to be hidden. Or terrible things will happen. The persecution in Iran for believers is still strong, and it's still hardy, and it's still terrible. But he said, the Christians in Iran pray for the Christians in America. Amen. Now, what do you think they praying? He started off by saying, they didn't want to tell me at first, but what they pray is that the Christian church in the United States suffer some persecution because we are so weak and need to be made strong. Is that not scary? I'm telling you, it's coming. But I want to end this talk today and what we're saying with three things that I want you to see. The first one, admonition I want us to give is we need to gain understanding about what will happen. We need to gain understanding. And I would take us to 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, where it says, I solemnly charge you. When you hear that solemnly charge you, that should get your attention. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. That's what's happening in our country. Secondly, be prepared to obey the will of the Father. It's all about, you think about it. If there's a military, why do they train new recruits so strongly to immediately obey the command of their drill sergeant? So that when they get in combat, they will immediately obey. Why do you want me to do that? No, that's not a question that you should ask. If you ask that many times, you are dead and the people with you are dead. You have to know radical obedience. And that's why he says, but you, be sober in all things. Understand, this is serious. This is not playing around. Endure hardship. Why? Hardship will strengthen you. Do the work of the evangelist and fulfill your ministry. And finally, expect overwhelming opposition. In Matthew 24, 4 and 5, 11 and 12, it says this, and Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Why? Because he knew they would try over and over and over to mislead you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and they will mislead many. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will go cold. Do you see lawlessness increasing in our country? If you would have said to George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, John Marshall, there's going to be a term coming up in these years. We call them domestic terrorists. What are those? And you explain it to them. You think they would say, there is no way. That can't be. Well, simple, get the military out and kill them. No, we won't do that. That's not politically correct. You think George Washington would have put up with that? Lawlessness. That's what we're facing today. I hope you've enjoyed our study on spiritual warfare. We're going to go farther, and you will see David in the midst of it and his fighting in himself, and we'll see it. Candace, let me pray. I thank you for this time that we could meet together. I thank you for these two series we were able to do and see the truth about Islam and see the spiritual warfare that we are in. Help us to realize we don't have a choice. We either fight or be trampled underfoot. And if we don't fight, it may be that our commanding officer will also grow very unhappy with us and start putting pressure on us. And then we're in the worst situation where both sides are attacking us, one for the good, one for the bad. I pray, Father, that we'll recognize this, we'll help to educate others around us, and even if we have to stand alone, we will always know that you will be standing with us. pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, who empowers us sufficiently for Him to dwell in our hearts. Amen.